Take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the fifth chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, where we begin our study on verses 12 and 13 of chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. The church at Thessalonica was a healthy church, a healthy church. It was moving in the right spiritual direction, if you will. But it still needed to excel still more. If you recall back in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul commends the church and highlights the state of the church in this way. This is the summary, if you will, of this church. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writes, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God," and then he makes this phrase, this parenthetical remark, "just as you actually do walk, that you what? Excel still more." He commends this church body for doing what they ought to be doing, and that is pleasing the Lord, walking as they ought to. So the church was a healthy church, doing what it was supposed to do. But Paul encouraged the believers that there was still a sanctification process to follow, and much more room for additional spiritual growth in their life. And so he tells them that they still could excel still more, even though you walk as you ought to walk, even though you please God as we all do and need to please God, even though you are doing these things, I pray and ask and exhort you in the Lord to excel even more. There is a sanctification process. God is not done with us yet. We have not arrived. Down in verse 9 of that same chapter, chapter 4, Paul writes this, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." You know this message all too clear. You know it. "For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia," not just in your area, but in all Macedonia. "But we urge you, brethren, to do what? To excel still more." The church was doing well, but they could do better. They were moving in the right spiritual direction, but they could go even further. There was room for growth at Thessalonica. Just like in any church, there is always room for growth, spiritual growth in their lives. And so Paul instructs them, beginning with verse 12 of chapter 5, as to how they are to live within the church in the here and the now. In fact, from verses 12 down through verse 22, you have a long series of these exhortations, of these commands that deal with the practical life in the church. And the very first instruction that Paul gives to them relates to the responsibility of both the shepherd and the sheep, highlighted in these two verses, 12 and 13. And so I want to take the time to go through this short series that highlights each of these responsibilities, because I believe it is what we need as a church body to look at this relationship between the shepherds and the sheep, this relationship with one another. We're about to embark on a study that aims to look at the relationship between the sheep and the shepherd. It is a vital one. If we're going to be a healthy church, my beloved, if we're indeed going to be classified, categorized, indeed be a healthy church, this is where we begin. This is where we must begin. We must begin with the relationship between the shepherds and the sheep. If I could just simplify it, a right relationship equals a healthy church. A wrong relationship equals a sick church, an unhealthy church. Whenever there is a right relationship between the shepherds and the sheep, there is, in fact, a healthy church. When there is a wrong relationship between the shepherds and the sheep, it is, in fact, a sick church, an unhealthy church. You cannot go anywhere as a church without each fulfilling their God-given spiritual responsibility. If shepherds are not fulfilling their proper spiritual responsibility to the sheep, and if the sheep are not fulfilling their proper spiritual responsibility to the shepherd, the church can never be what God intends it to be. The relationship that we have with you and you have with us as leaders is crucial in the church. It is crucial. So much so that a church stands or falls at this point. It is either healthy or sick based on this relationship between the shepherds and the sheep. You either have a healthy church and you know that it's healthy because of this right relationship, each one doing their part, their responsibility before the Lord, as to the Lord, or you have a sick church where there is a wrong relationship, and it's most devastating to the church. Churches are really hurting when there is a breakdown of confidence, a breakdown of trust, a breakdown of love and affection between shepherds and sheep. And all it takes is a stranger to walk into a room and tell whether there is a right relationship or a wrong relationship within that church, between the shepherds and the sheep. It is a huge blow to the church when this relationship is not in order. And so, my beloved, I cannot emphasize it enough. This relationship is crucial. It is crucial. It is for this reason that I want to sit under the instruction of our Lord through the Apostle Paul on this important relationship. And all it will take us at least, and mind you, that's the operative word here, at least 3 weeks to discuss these two verses at length. Now, the church at Thessalonica was a very young church. It was a very young church. It was less than a year old and contained primarily new converts. You had new converts in that church, many of whom were common people, many of which were slaves. You had very few, if any, mature believers at the church at Thessalonica who could articulate the truth and direct the church with discernment. You had very few mature believers and a whole lot of new converts in that church, in that very young church. Nevertheless, Paul, led by the Holy Spirit, identifies certain qualified men and started training them to become elders. You could call them elders in process. Elders in process. And though they were identified by the Apostle Paul and they were identified by the people, they were qualified men, they had to learn how to grow spiritually and develop as leaders of the church. They had much to grow in. Just like the church. Perhaps it is for this reason that Paul admonishes them to live at peace with one another because there was something going on, there was friction going on, there was something taking place. Perhaps in this relationship between the shepherds and the sheep, these elders in process and the sheep, because there were some that were unruly, some that were faint-hearted, some that were weak in the church. And Paul addresses this relationship that is so vital and important. And he starts off and at the end of verse 13 saying that you need to live in peace with one another. Obviously, there was something going on there in that relationship. And so it's for this reason that Paul wants to address this important relationship between the shepherds and the sheep. And so I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Stand as I read these two verses, chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 12 and 13, where the Apostle Paul writes, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. You may take a seat. In discussing the responsibility of the shepherds, and that's who he begins with in verse 12, the Apostle Paul, beginning with the shepherds, I want to ask two simple questions. And these two simple questions will pretty much take care of the outline, if you will, of this Sunday and next. Who are these men? Who are these men and what do these men do? Who are they and what do they do? Are the two questions that I want to ask and Lord willing answer. It may come to no surprise to many of you that I want to look at this one verse, verse 12, both this Lord's Day and next. So the first question, who are these men? Look at verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. You want to underline that? Those who is pretty much the entire message for this morning. Those who. And the question we are asking ourselves is this: who are these men who diligently labor among us and who have charge over us and who give us instruction? Who are these men? And so perhaps it would be best to give you a brief background before we highlight the responsibility of the shepherd to the sheep. And that is why we ask, well, who are these men? Who are these men? It begs such a question. As the New Testament unfolds, it becomes clear who the leaders of the church are. The leaders of the church are identified under four basic titles. There are four basic New Testament descriptions, words, terms for its church leaders. We could call this the language of the New Testament concerning the leaders of the church, the language of the New Testament concerning the leaders of the church. There are four terms given in the language of the New Testament, in the Greek language. The first one is elders. Elders. You have this in your notes. Presbyteros in Greek. And embedded in this term was this idea of older or old. The Apostle Paul uses it, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 to describe the older men in verse 1 and to describe the older women in verse 2. And I don't know what older is in terms of age. The scriptures don't tell us. The New Testament doesn't tell us what an older man is by age or what an older woman is by age. Just know that Paul uses that term when he's discussing an older man and an older woman. The Old Testament doesn't give us much help at all either. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, dating back to perhaps 250 BC, translates Genesis 18:11 with this same term, presbyteroi, which is the plural of presbyteros. There it reads, now Abraham and Sarah, get ready for this, as it's describing Abraham and Sarah, now Abraham and Sarah were old. Were old, and then you have this little piece of gold nugget, as if you didn't know. Advanced in age. What does old mean in the Old Testament? It means that you are advanced in age. Sorry, but it doesn't give us an actual age in that regard. There is a way, by the way, to find out how old they were, but let's just say that they were old, advanced in age. Presbyteros was also used to describe the heads of family in the Old Testament, the heads of family. These were men who were not only advanced in age, but considered to be the leaders of their respective families. In fact, the Hebrew equivalent to elder in Greek is the Hebrew word zakein, zakein, which literally means bearded one, and that's why I let my whiskers grow today, is so that I can make myself out to be a zakein, a bearded one. Those considered elders in ancient Israel held responsibility for political, military, and even judicial matters. But when the times of the kings came and arose, elders were replaced with a royal bureaucracy. It wasn't until the Persian period, about 586 to 332 BC, that a group was formed as a council of elders. And that's the same group that remains to the time of Christ, known as the Sanhedrin. You might recall that this was the council that sought to trap Jesus with various questions. You see him throughout the Gospels questioning the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, throughout his earthly ministry, and ultimately are the ones who arrested Jesus, condemned him, and gave him over to the Roman authorities to be crucified. First, not without spitting at him and punching him and mocking him. At any time you read of these elders in the Gospels, they're not portrayed favorably. The main reason for this is because of a tradition of the elders that existed at that time, a tradition of the elders that had developed over the years that departed from the Hebrew scriptures to a more legalistic form of religion, not the religion of Jesus, but a more legalistic form of religion, and hence a false religion. You might recall that Jesus confronted the Pharisees and some of the scribes in Mark 7 verse 8 saying, "Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." This is what they had done to the word of God. They had totally done away with the commandment of God and instead replaced that with the tradition of men. So-and-so says this. So-and-so says this. They had abandoned the commandment of God and substituted God's standard with some man-made standard that they couldn't even live up to. They even placed burdens upon the people with regards to their interpretation of the Old Testament, of which they could not even keep themselves. And that must have been a disheartening thing to watch as so-called elders of the religious community elevated their traditions above God's word. It was a sad day in Israel. Elsewhere in the Gospels, the word simply conveys greater age, John 8, verse 9. By the time you read the book of Acts, the term presbyteros was used to refer to the leaders in the early church. In fact, it was Paul and Barnabas that appointed elders in every church as they traveled through Asia Minor on Paul's first missionary journey. This is found in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, where Luke records the following. In chapter 14, verse 23, Luke records, "When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." They, Paul and Barnabas, had appointed elders, presbyteros, for them. Who's them? The believers in every church. Notice how the Apostle Paul and Barnabas played a key role in identifying these elders. The apostles, Paul and Barnabas, the Apostle Paul especially was used in a mighty way to identify these men that would be deemed as elders in the early church. The ministry of the Holy Spirit was working through the apostles in that day, and that they could, in fact, appoint elders as the leading of the Holy Spirit, the prompting of the Holy Spirit was taking place. Despite the fact that most of these believers were probably new converts. And despite the fact that they were new converts at that early stage of the church, the Holy Spirit was drawing to himself. And the apostles were appointing these elders in the early church, already identifying who these leaders were in their giftedness, God knowing the heart of a man, orchestrating all these things so that the people would not be without leaders. Later, it was the congregation who would then appoint such elders to be sanctioned by the apostles, and such was the case with Titus in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 19. The key is that elders, leaders within the churches, were a part of the early church's leadership structure, and they were identified first by the apostolic appointment, and then through congregational appointment to be sanctioned by the apostles. And eventually it was the local body that appointed these elders toward the end of the ministry of the apostles, identifying who these faithful ones were. You might remember Paul's words to Titus in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, where Paul writes, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Paul gave Titus a directive to follow. Titus was to continue the work Paul had started back with Barnabas in chapter 14, verse 23, and that was to appoint elders in every church. And he hands the baton for Titus to do so as well. "That's why I left you in Crete. I couldn't be there, but you are there. And this is what I want you to do." In the case of the Jerusalem church, they adopted the practice of appointing elders to govern the church in Acts 11, verse 30. In fact, I want you to go there to Acts chapter 11 for a moment there. Acts chapter 11, where you see this taking place. Luke, not only being the author of the gospel according to Luke, but also of Acts as well. Chapter 11, verse 30, beginning with verse 29 and 30. You might recall that prophets came down from Jerusalem to visit the believers in Antioch. They were from Jerusalem visiting believers in Antioch. And just as a side note, New Testament prophets had a distinct role from Old Testament prophets in that they only interpreted and preached the gospel and predicted events. They did not prophesy of the coming Messiah, for the Messiah had already come to fulfill their prophecy. Well, among these prophets from Jerusalem was a prophet named Agabus. Agabus predicts a great famine that would eventually strike the entire Roman Empire, the world as Luke knew it to be. It's probably the one that took place in AD 46, of which Josephus writes in his Antiquities. But I want you to look at the passage, verse 29, beginning with verse 29. "And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the" what? To the elders, right? To the elders. On a voluntary basis, nobody under compulsion, but on a voluntary basis, just as the Lord had directed their hearts, placed in their hearts to do, the believers donated their gifts to show their love for needy brothers. And this was a huge thing. This was no small matter, because it spoke of the true unity of the church of God, the universal church. Because it was a Gentile church at Antioch that gave a Jewish Christian church in Jerusalem. You can't get that much different. And yet, the most amazing thing that you still love one another. not just in word, but in what? In deed as well, in action. But the question that you would ask in seeing this take place there with this account, who do they entrust with this task of sending back their contribution, their relief? As the English Standard Version reads, and I believe that's the word that just is used as well for the King James as well. It was probably a monetary gift. Back then, you didn't have a truck like Tyson's, nor did you have a dump trailer like Tyson's, of which you could just fill with stuff. It was probably a monetary gift that was sent back to Jerusalem. And Paul and Barnabas are the ones who are entrusted to take this money back to the church. Now the question then becomes, who do Paul and Barnabas entrust this gift to? To the elders of the Jerusalem church. These were a council of elders filling a leading role in governing the church in Jerusalem. Note that it doesn't say that Paul and Barnabas were entrusted to give this relief fund to just about anyone who was a part of Jerusalem Community Church, for example. But they were given specific instruction to give it to the elders of the church. This is important to note that this material blessing, as it is called in some commentators, with some commentators, material blessing was sent to the leaders of the church that Paul and Barnabas could entrust its distribution to the church body. And Luke records them as being elders. This is very important. Next time you see these same elders, the elders of the Jerusalem church, is in Acts chapter 15. Turn over there to Acts chapter 15. And they appear in several occasions there in chapter 15, verse 2, verse 4, verse 6, and then verse 22 and following. And they appear along with the apostles who hash out the most vital doctrinal question of all. What must a person do to be saved? What must a person do to be saved? The first church council, if you will. Must he be circumcised according to the custom of Moses, as is presented in verse 1? Or is salvation totally by grace through faith, as it is presented in verse 11? Which one is it? So who discussed these important doctrinal issues? Again, was it just about anyone from Jerusalem Community Church? No. Look at verse 2. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and whom? Elders concerning this issue. Then in verse 4, when they arrived at Jerusalem, what happened? They were received by the church and the apostles and the whom? The elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. Then in verse 6, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. As the apostles of Christ and elders of the Jerusalem church looked into this matter, it is very clear that their role was a normative teaching office. In this case, it was for the entire church abroad. What they were discussing not only had implication upon their own local church, but it had massive implication as to the entire church abroad. And that's why I believe the apostles were present and not just the elders of the local church. The apostles bearing the authority of Christ that was handed down to these elders as well. Now, I've just given you a historical account of the formation of the body of elders in Scripture. Yet by the time the epistles were written by Paul or James or Peter, the term presbyteros would refer to local church leaders. These church leaders were both recognized and called elders. And you found them in each Christian community. That was the type of leadership that corresponds to what we saw in Acts and what we will see in Paul's letters. Each congregation had an official council of elders. Notice that it isn't just one elder, but elders, plural. The term elder, when referring to their ministry, always appears in the plural in the New Testament. It always appears in the plural in the New Testament when referring to the ministry of the elders. In fact, one Greek dictionary says it this way: there is no reference to monarchical episcopate. And the translation being, there is no lone rangers here, as it relates to elders. No lone rangers. There's wisdom in this. I mean, if you remember what is written in Proverbs 11, verse 14, and what is stated there, where there is no guidance, the people fall. But in abundance of counselors, there is victory. A decision is made with multiple wise advisors. The more important the decision, the more appropriate it is to have an abundance of counselors and for you to find victory in the matter, whatever it might be. Now, that is just the first term that is given to the leaders of the New Testament church. Another term that you find in the New Testament regarding the leadership of the church is overseer. Overseer. In Greek, it's episkopos. The term is rendered as bishop by the Authorized Version, which today could raise an eyebrow or two among non-believers if they believe that the New Testament has anything to do with the so-called bishops of today. Some have suggested that episkopos derives its sense from the city administrator or inspector or financial manager of Greek culture. In Greek, it spoke of the onlooker, the watcher, the protector, the patron, who would graciously look down upon the one protected and in care for him. The classical Greek poet Homer writes in around 8th century BC, I mean, try to put a little date on this, you know, it's very hard to do so. The classical Greek poet Homer used the term in the sense of an overseer over goods as the work of a ship's captain or merchant. It is no wonder that it came to be used to denote various offices, though it was almost used exclusively for secular appointments. Plato, in his Republica, 360 BC, uses it as a title for a state official, an overseer. A state is in good order when an informed supervisor watches over it, Plato writes. Later in Greek literature in Syria, 253 AD, it would be used to describe a supervisor of a building project. Imagine that, if you will, who possibly was entrusted with the money allocated to the task. Here's the money. Go ahead and build it. Get people to build it. You bring oversight to that whole endeavor. You be the supervisor, if you will. They were much like the foremen who were assigned to be over the carpenters and the builders to supervise the repairs made to the temple during King Josiah's day in 2 Chronicles 34, 12 and 17. In fact, the same word is used there for these foremen to supervise the repairs done to the temple. As it is used in the New Testament, episkopos appears only 5 times. One of those times, it tells us that Christ is the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Guardian, or he is the bishop of your souls. He is the overseer of your souls, according to what is written in 1 Peter 2, verse 25. And thus is the one who keeps watch over the flock. He is, in fact, the great shepherd. It is no wonder it came to be used for those who were the fixed leaders of a congregation. Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders one last time before he said goodbye to them. That emotional account where he says goodbye to the Ephesian elders, "You won't see my face." And it was a very sad occasion. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he says this to them, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." To do what? To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. By the time Paul writes Philippians, A.D. 62, over 10 years, 11 years, since he has written to the church of Thessalonica, Thessalonica being his first epistle, first letter that Paul writes, and then 11 years later, in A.D. 62, individual members of the congregation bear this role. And so you read in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, this, "To all the saints in Christ who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons." 11 years had passed, and by this time, the congregation recognizes, Paul recognizes that in the congregation you have established overseers and deacons in the church already. As a side note, all elders without exception are called overseers. All elders are called overseers. Elders in status, not in virtue of age, but in position, but in the role that they play. And yes, that as well. But they are bishops, overseers, in terms of their responsibility. In status, they are called elders. With responsibility, they are called overseers. But both are the same, synonymous with one another. And to have such a position in the church and carry the responsibilities within the church, Paul writes the qualifications in his pastoral epistles, namely 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and Titus 1, 5 through 9. Both of which are written in A.D. 65 on Paul's fourth and last missionary journey. And there he lays down clear rules by which the congregation must be guided in the selection of its leaders. These are the qualifications of these overseers, of these elders. Those who hold this office are to be qualified by these. In fact, what he was saying in A.D. 65 as he pens the words to what is known as the pastoral epistles, as he pens the words to the qualifications of elders, Paul is in fact saying, "I'm not going to be here for long, folks." In fact, there were only 2 or 3 years before he was to be imprisoned for his second time and to be finally taken up to glory. "I'm not going to be here for long, folks. You must take this seriously. These are the leaders the church needs to have in place long after I am gone. Long after I am gone, these are the men that need to be in leadership in the church. Don't take this office lightly. It's imperative." And so you had elders, presbyteros, overseers or bishops, episkopos, and thirdly, the third term reserved for leaders in the New Testament church is pastor. Pastor. And it comes from the Greek term poimen. We read in Ephesians chapter 4, in fact, turn over there, if you recall, it was a while back that we preached through the book of Ephesians. But Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 tells us this. The entire theme of Ephesians being the body of Christ, chapters 1 through 3, the doctrine, and then chapters 4 through 6, the practice of who you are in Christ. And this is very important for the church body to know that He, Christ that is, gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Pastor. The normal meaning for a pastor is that of a shepherd. In fact, so much so that the emphasis is given as to who he is that most of the time you see the word in the verb form rather than the noun form. Yes, this is noun pastors, but this is what he does. He is a shepherd, and so he shepherds the flock of God. This emphasizes the care, the protection, the leadership of the man of God for the flock. As you recall, Jesus felt compassion for the people. As you read through the Gospels, and I'm reading through the Gospels right now, and it's so impacting to me just to time and time again come to this verse and to understand the depth of what is there. That the people were there because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a what? Sheep without a shepherd. Matthew 9, verse 36. That's not just in his earthly ministry, but in his ministry that he will play later on in the course of history. He continues in that role as a shepherd who eventually separates the sheep from the what? From the what? From the goats. He is still that great shepherd. Matthew 25, verse 32. And Paul writes here in Ephesians 4:11 that he gave some as pastors and teachers. Notice the conjunction and. It says a lot about these pastors as pastors and teachers. The word and there basically explains the primary function of pastors. It's giving you further description as to what a pastor is, what his primary function is as a pastor. And so that's why and is better referred to or better rendered as that is, and some to be pastors, that is, teachers. For this is what pastors do. They teach. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 highlights this principle. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. All pastors are to be teachers, though not all teachers are to be pastors. Or put it this way, the name teacher applies to all pastors, but the name pastor does not apply to all teachers. And so you call this gifted man that Christ has given to the church as a gift, you can call him the teaching shepherd. At this point, you might be asking, well, how is the pastor teacher, the teaching shepherd, related to a bishop? Or how is he related to an elder? The answer is simple. They are synonymous terms that speak of the same man. You're talking about the same man here. The term elder, from which we derive Presbyterian, emphasizes who the man is. He is an elder. The term bishop, from which we derive Episcopalian, speaks of what this man does as a bishop, overseer. And then the term pastor, whose meaning is shepherd, deals with his attitude, deals with his character. And so all these three terms are used of the same gifted person whom Christ has given to the church to shepherd the flock of God. This was his role. This is his role. And this will be his role until Christ comes. As the apostolic era came to a close, the pastor-teacher emerged as the highest level of local church leadership. And this man carried a great amount of responsibility. As spiritual overseers of the church, teaching shepherds were to and are still called to determine church polity, for example, as we read in Acts 15, verse 22, to oversee, as we saw in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, to exhort and refute, as we see in Titus 1, verse 9, to act as shepherds, setting an example for all, as 1 Peter 1 through 3 speak of. That's why every believer ought to be thankful to these gifted men God has given to the church. Perhaps some of the shepherds have lost their love and affection, their confidence and trust from the sheep. And yet it is still the responsibility of the sheep to maintain a right attitude, a right perspective as to the office nonetheless. It's what we say with regards to the President of the United States. You may not care so much about the man in the office, but you must care about that office. With regards to the leadership in the church, they are the ones who preach, they are the ones who teach, they are the ones who write, they are the ones who exhort, they are the ones who lead the lost to Christ, they are the ones who enrich our knowledge of God and His Word, they are the ones who encourage us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, which we have been called, as Ephesians 4:1 says. It is no wonder that they are worthy of double honor, as 1 Timothy 5:17 says, and that is why the church body is called to obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account in Hebrews 13, verse 17. All of which brings us to the fourth and final term used for the leader in the church, and that is leader. Leader. In Greek, it's hegumenoi. They're written mostly in the plural. No surprise to us. You have those who lead and those who are led. Those are the distinctions found as you think about the church of God. Those that lead and those who are led. Speaking of servant leadership, our Lord says in Luke chapter 22, verse 26, there is a wrong way and there is a right way to view leadership. The one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, the leader like the servant. That is a right view of leadership. You must view it as service, as being a servant. Sometimes it's translated as ruler, Matthew 2:6. Sometimes you find this word translated as governor, Acts 7, verse 10. Sometimes you see it translated as chief, Acts 14:12. But as it relates to those who lead in the church, they are the leading men among the brethren, as Paul and Barnabas and Silas were in Acts 15, verse 22. They are the leading men among the brethren. They are the leaders. So Hebrews tells us, in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews tells us that they are those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Hebrews 13:7, once again, they are the ones who serve as examples of faith. And so we are to obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Again, chapter 13, verse 17. They are the ones who are ultimately responsible to God, and God has entrusted souls under their care to them. It's no light matter. It's not an office to be shunned. It's to be held in high regard, as we'll see with regards to the responsibility of the sheep. So I come back with a question that I first started with, my beloved. Who then is the leadership? Who then is the leader of the church? Who are these men that Paul writes of to that young church, that growing church, that healthy church in 1 Thessalonians? Who are these men? In short, they are men, elders appointed by the Holy Spirit, identified by the church, given to govern and provide spiritual oversight and authority to those allotted to their charge. They are men who are the teaching shepherds of the flock, who lead and guide and shepherd the flock of God. And so you call them pastors, leaders, overseers, bishops, elders. That is a leader in the church. And thank God that He identifies such men in the church and trains them to be all that God wants them to be. My prayer is, and I would beg of you to pray this as well, that our prayer would be that God would raise up more men in this church to be elders in process. Elders in process for the coming generation, by which healthiness and not sickness would be the order of the day, would be what is seen in the church, that we could entrust the next generation with a healthy church. First, identifying who these men are, and next, detailing what these men do. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this overview, even a historical overview of just these terms, these names that are given to these church leaders. And perhaps we're floored by just thinking the amount of time that you spend talking about these leaders. It comes to no surprise to us because we know that as leaders, so the people will go. We know that your people need to be led, and we ask that you would place in this church body faithful men who would lead according to your word. That we would have no lone rangers here, but that you would have here in our midst a council of elders who weigh in on lives and souls and matters that are very delicate and yet must be answered as you have given to us everything pertaining to life, everything pertaining to this life that you have given to us. Life in Christ, yes, but life here on earth, that you have given us your word that gives principles, truths, eternal truths that light up everything. And so that we are not walking in darkness anymore, but we are led by the great light, the light of your truth, by the great shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given to the church as a gift under shepherds, that we might be obedient sheep and follow you, to know your voice, know when you speak, and to recognize the authority that comes from you when a preacher, when a pastor, when an elder, when a leader in the church says, "Thus saith the Lord." Help us in this relationship between the shepherds and the sheep. We desire a healthy flock. We desire a healthy church. But we recognize that only this comes from you. This is a gift from you, and we ask that you would gift this church body with healthiness. And if there is any sickness and unhealthiness in us, I pray, in Lord, that you would uproot it in us, and that we would deal with it accordingly. We have great love and affection for you, for your word, for your church. We ask that you would answer these things, these matters, according to your righteousness, according to your love and kindness, for your flock. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Change my heart.
change my pride. May I glow.